Hello again. I think when the history of this modern era is written, I wonder if the period of around 1990 might be listed as one of the turning points in history. Certainly, perhaps a very pivotal time around that time, not necessarily that exact date, but around the 1990 or so, that we have some big changes that occurred. And it's a good place to kind of date the real growth, of the beginning of the real growth spurt of what we might call the information age. Now, around 1990, the internet was becoming pretty widespread. It was growing rapidly by about that time. Soon after that, cell phones became more and more widely used. The cell phone cameras that practically everybody now has a camera on their cell phone. We have all kinds of social media that's grown up in addition to just the internet itself, you know, Facebook, Instagram, all these different kinds of things, YouTube, all these different kinds of things have come up that basically makes information almost immediately available from all over the world. You know, there's practically no time lag in anything that's going on anymore that you can see it. You know, things like Google and various search engines, there's just so much information right at your fingertips that there are no secrets anymore, it seems. So when and that's a huge change from going back to the beginning of history. Never has there been this kind of an information age where so much was known by so many so quickly. Now, if we go back to, around 1990, and like I say, that's not an exact date, but that's kind of the point when things begin to take off, you might say. If we go back to before that time and you look at organizations from churches to businesses to industries to state government to national government, all these types of organizations, there was a certain amount of secrecy, you might say, to the outsider. These days you hear a lot about transparency. Is the government transparent enough? These sort of things. Well, throughout history, there hasn't been a lot of transparency at any level of any type of organization. You go back before 1990, and you run into the kind of things that companies, for example. Companies were very much closed in their organization. And maybe as an insider of the company, you kind of know what's going on, but it was kind of from top down. And there were a lot of things that weren't generally known. If you were an outsider, you didn't know much about what's going on in company politics, company business, what they're doing, and so forth. It's kind of somewhat closed. And every now and then, an investigative reporter might dig up some information on something or somebody. But, the media, you go back, I think back to the 60s, 70s, 80s, on up through that era, that there were, a lot of things going on. The Vietnam War kind of spanned that era, a lot of things going on. But the media tended to be somewhat protective of leaders and organizations. Every now and then a scandal would break out about some government official, a senator, a congressman, or something like that. But generally, the personal things about, say, individual government officials, media tended to not do those kind of exposures. And so there was this, you know, there's just a certain lack of transparency, and every now and then somebody makes such a fool of himself that it couldn't be covered up, you might say, or was had to be published, you know, that sort of thing. But again, unless you were on the inside, you didn't know exactly what was going on and how companies were behaving, how organizations were behaving, what kind of standards they were setting, that sort of thing. You know, take wars, for example. War news in down through history has been tightly controlled by their governments. Even democracies have censorship during wars. They don't want certain information getting out, not just from a security point of view, but from the idea of we don't want to demoralize the home front and that sort of thing. And so there's a tradition of that kind of lack of transparency. You know, so that's the kind of life we just, most of us who are you know, grew up prior to the 90s, that was just the way life was. And you didn't think too much about it. But now we're in this information age. You know, things like YouTube. And you start thinking, what do we learn now that we probably would have never have learned or heard about to speak of prior to the 90s? Now, for example, you know, the there's this the byword of Nike, just do it. You know, for years and years, that's been kind of their phrase, just do it. And that was kind of the pre-90s attitude, just do it. Don't worry too much about the means, just get to the end kind of thing. You know, that was somewhat of the mentality. But, you know, take Nike. You remember a few years ago, Nike was kind of involved in somewhat of a scandal because that's what they were just doing it and using third world countries and some of the conditions and so forth and some of those factories. You know, it produced a little scandal. Now, you would have never heard about that before the information age. It simply would have never come out. One of the things that's been in the news and the headlines this week has been these statements that were made by Jonathan Gruber. Jonathan Gruber was he was an MIT professor of economics, still is, and boy, you've got to watch out for those professors. There's just no way around that. But he was an economics professor who was hired as a consultant to develop the Obamacare law, and he's called one of the architects of the Obamacare law. And so it came out just this past week that somebody dug up a video of him giving a lecture at some conference where he was basically saying that the American voters were stupid and that we had to lie to them to get the bill passed. You know, that was the gist of what he was saying. And so as soon as that comes out, then other people start digging, and then they find two or three other conferences and things over the last couple of years where he basically said the same thing. So he's busy trying to say, oh, it was just a misstatement, and then people show up with these other videos that, oh, well, you sure misstated a lot of times kind of thing. And then they started, you know, asking other leaders. Nancy Pelosi was on television shortly after this and said, I don't know, who's Jonathan Gruber? I don't know any Jonathan Gruber. So the next day, people start digging around. They find some video back in the when the law was being passed that she was praising Jonathan Gruber as his knowledge and, you know, and that sort of thing. And that would have never happened before the information age, would it? Those kind of things would simply not have occurred. You know, the release of secret government documents that occurred on several occasions in recent years. You go back to things like some of these industries, Enron, and the fraud that went on in places like Enron and the Ponzi schemes. Bernie Madoff, Sanford, some of those kind of things. The football player, Ray Rice, being photographed in an elevator. hitting his wife and knocking her unconscious on the elevator floor. Those things used to be hidden and covered up or never known about and certainly never videoed. Now, there was just something just the other day I was watching, and you probably saw it too. This woman was kidnapped, and some camera on a building caught the kidnapper dragging her away. 2 days later, they were able to rescue her. Apparently, from that video, they were able to identify the kidnapper. And so all of these kinds of things are going on. The atrocities of war and the violence of protests and things, some kind of action breaks out in some country, in some protest or whatever, and this, you know, people got their cell phones and they're showing it almost instantly, and it spreads around the entire world. And there's a degree of transparency because of this information technology age that has never been experienced in the history of mankind. And so there's all these kinds of things. You think of the ways that the organization people kind of protect themselves, cover up things people never find out about. It's much, much harder to do that. We're living in an age of transparency like never before. The reason I use this is by way of introduction is because I want to talk about how this age of transparency is having a big influence on governance. Not governments, which it is having an influence on governments, but on governance in general, from federal to state governments, but also businesses, corporations, organizations, even churches. Even us may indeed be influenced by this age of transparency. Can it affect us? Can it affect you and me as individuals? Well, that's the directions I want to head in here. But let me begin by talking about a little bit in general about governance. Not government, but governance. And there's a man that's a consultant for businesses, and he's in the management area and one trying to help businesses be more successful. And his name is Dove Seedman. And I was reading some stuff he had written, and he says that you can classify cultures of governance into four basic categories. And let me tell you what these four categories are. They make sense. Kind of makes sense to me. The first of these cultures of governance is, he labels anarchy and lawlessness. Anarchy and lawlessness. That's one form of governance, which is not much governance at all. Now, you don't see much of that kind of governance in most nations, in most organizations, in most businesses, and that sort of thing. But, you know, we are seeing some of that, are we not, over in the Middle East, in certain parts of the Middle East. It's pretty much anarchy. You know, this group fighting this group, fighting that group, and, you know, is there any real governance there? You know, it's a culture of anarchy and lawlessness. But we don't see that too much other than isolated spots, perhaps in the Middle East, some parts of Africa, and things like that. But the next one he lists is for culture of governance is blind obedience. Blind obedience. Now, this is where everybody does what he is told or face the consequences. You know, without really understanding the whys of all the rules, all the laws, whatever. You just do what you're told or face the consequences. Now, I suspect with that kind of definition of blind obedience, perhaps what jumps in people's mind in terms of governments would be dictatorships. Certainly, the communist countries would fall under this kind of thing. You know, a individual or a very small group, they make the laws, they make all the rules, they say, obey them, we'll throw you in a gulag or whatever. And, you know, it doesn't make any difference whether the rules make sense, whether you understand them. You're simply told to obey them. Now, blind obedience is, there's no other choice. You either obey or get into big trouble. Then the third type of our culture of governance is informed acquiescence. Informed acquiescence. And here, the idea of informed acquiescence is the governance that's rule-based, where everyone learns the rules and agree to obey them. Now, so it's a little different from just the idea of blind obedience. You learn the rules, you say, okay, these rules are acceptable to me, I agree to obey them. And when you think of that kind of governance, informed acquiescence, I kind of think of democracies. You know, that's kind of the way democracies work. The people, in some way, shape, or form, elect leaders, and these leaders then make rules, and with the understanding that the people who say, okay, we agree with this kind of government, we'll elect you to represent us, the people, and you make the laws that will be representative for us. Sometimes we may not agree with those laws, sometimes we will, but we agree that we will accept them and work under them. See, that kind of thing. You might not necessarily agree, but you agree to accept this kind of governance. And generally, the rules are understood in terms of the reasoning behind the rules. It's just not, you just do this, and we don't care whether you understand it or not, just do it. So now you have some kind of understanding. You know, the laws are generally debated, discussed at various levels. And so you know the reasoning behind things. You may not agree with it, but at least you know the reasoning. And we basically, in a democracy, we agree, okay, we'll accept the will of the majority, that sort of thing. So that's informed acquiescence. And then the last one that is listed is value-based government. Value-based government, which may have rules, but it's the values that are the driving force, not the rules. There may be rules, but it uses accepted values as a primary guide. Okay, so we have these four types of governance: the anarchy and lawlessness, blind obedience, informed acquiescence, and value-based governance. These four. Now, it's important to note that you really, in any kind of organization, you probably won't find one that is strictly one of these four. They tend to overlap. They tend to have pieces of one, pieces of another. But from our viewpoint of discussion here, which group would they most, with a certain organization, most fit in? May not be a perfect fit, but it would be most fitting to put it in one of these four categories. So these four categories kind of define, you might say, specific groups. Rarely do any organization fit exactly in one of those groups, but they probably fit better in one of these four than any of the others. So keep that in mind. But I thought it might be interesting to take these four groups and look at a very special organization, churches, those with religious beliefs. As we look at churches, how would we put different kind of religious organizations into one of these four categories? Okay, let's look at it. Let's start with anarchy and lawlessness, that category. You think any churches would be in there, or any people's beliefs would fit into that category? Well, I wouldn't exactly call it a church, but it's a group of people who have certain beliefs. How about atheists? Atheists would kind of fall into that category, perhaps. You know, I'm not saying atheists don't have any moral values. They may be very moral people in many different ways. But in terms of their religious beliefs, they're basically saying, yeah, anything goes as far as religious beliefs are concerned. You know, that's kind of anarchy and lawlessness in terms of religious beliefs. So you might put groups of atheists in that category. And, you know, as I suggest these, you may have different ideas. Some of these groups that I'm going to throw out there, I don't know that much about. Others I'm quite familiar with. But so you may disagree with me. But just for discussion purposes, now here's one you might not think about in terms of anarchy and lawlessness. But I might consider putting Protestants in that group. Why? Because I'm now thinking in terms of religious beliefs now, keep in mind. In terms of religious beliefs, what do most Protestants believe? Do they not believe that all you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior and you are saved? And corollary to that, don't they believe that the law is done away with? Doesn't mean they don't have some moral values, but they believe from a religious viewpoint, from a biblical viewpoint, the law is done away with. And if you believe the law is done away with, and all you have to do is believe, isn't that come from a religious viewpoint, a religious belief, isn't that kind of an anarchy and lawlessness category? Or how about blind obedience? Kind of religious organizations might fall into the blind obedience category. One that I would comes to my mind first would perhaps be the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is very hierarchical. The leader of the Catholic Church is the Pope. What does the Catholic Church teach about the Pope? He's the vicar of Christ. He's Christ's representative on earth. The Pope has been Christ has delegated, this is the Catholic teaching, Christ has delegated authority to the Pope here on earth to do what he thinks is right, to change the laws, make laws, and that sort of thing. Certainly, if you look at Catholic literature, they pretty much freely admit that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday on the order of the Catholic Church and the Pope and the religious leaders. You know, so that, you know, you kind of get a sense in terms of looking at the history of the Catholic Church. There's a lot of blind obedience there, isn't it? As I understand it, maybe some people who've come out of the Catholic Church can correct me, but I know in a lot of areas for many years, the sermons weren't even in English. They were Latin. And that sounds kind of like blind obedience, doesn't it? You know, certainly some of the Muslim religions, they might seem to fall into that category to some degree. And maybe even a few Churches of God. You know, I recall not a few years back, this minister was telling me about, this was going back to the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God. It splintered off into a lot of Church of God groups. And he was telling me about, he happened to run in after a few years after that breakup, he ran into an old dear friend of his from the Worldwide Church of God days who had gone with one of these Church of God groups. And they met on the street, and he saw him, and they shook hands. Man, glad to see you. How you doing? You know, just kind of old friends meeting. He said, man, let's go get a cup of coffee and just catch up here. And the guy was kind of worried and kind of hesitant. And he said, well, I don't think that would be a good idea. And he told him the church group he was in and said, our pastor general has decreed that we should not associate with any members of other churches of God. We should have nothing to do with them. And, you know, it'd be nice to catch up, but I really can't. And he turned and walked away. Just turned and walked away. You know, to me, you know, that kind of sounds like blind obedience. But again, I don't know all of anything about any of these other churches of God. I don't try to keep up with them, see what they're up to. But it kind of struck me that way. And so it might well be that some churches of God might fall into that category. But how about informed acquiescence? What kind of churches might fall into that category? I might suggest that ancient Israel might have could be said to fall into the category of informed acquiescence. Ancient Israel. You know, they made a covenant with God, so they were informed and they acquiesced to God's rules, and, you know, so they might fall into that category. The Worldwide Church of God, which many of you, that was your first contact with the Church of God. Worldwide Church of God might have fallen into that group back in those days. Or perhaps some of the other churches, Seventh-day Adventists, maybe, I don't know. Maybe even the Mormons. I don't know that much about some of these other groups, but you know, there's a certain, you're informed and said, okay, here's what we believe, here's the reasons we believe, and you can make your decision whether you want to follow these beliefs or not. You know, so it's informed acquiescence. And then there's this last category here, value-based beliefs. Value-based beliefs, that the important thing are the values of the organization, of the religious belief. And I would say that any true church of God really should fall under this category of value-based beliefs. And when I look at our church, when I look at CAGWA, I think we do fall into the category of value-based beliefs. And I want to talk about that a little bit more later. But keep this in mind. We're talking about groups and kind of where they might fall. But within any group, there might be some that are in that group for blind obedience. There might be some that are there for informed acquiescence. There might be some that are value-based in any group. You know, so as an individual, there, we might find all these, at least certainly these three categories in our group or in any other group. Now, so with this background in mind and with these four different possible groups that you as an individual might fall into, an organization as a group might fall into, I want to go back and look a little bit at ancient Israel and start off talking there about that perspective. And what I'm going to be talking about here has to do with rules. Rules within an organization, rules within a church, rules within a government, rules within a, you know, whatever the organization is, they have rules. And the problem with rules is that there are limitations. Rules have limitations. So I want to talk about that a little bit. Let's turn over to Exodus 19 and verse 3. In Exodus 19, verse 3. It's kind of interesting here to look at a little bit of the history of ancient Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they get to Mount Sinai. And so in verse 3 of Exodus 19, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel. And so God's saying, okay, here's what you tell them. In verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I said, now, keep in mind, those ancient Israelites had an experience that practically nobody else has had in the history of the world. And maybe a few here and there. But as a nation, as a group of people, to have seen the power of God as Egypt was destroyed before they were finally allowed to leave. Egypt was basically bankrupted, destroyed, a wreck of a nation. they witnessed all that. They saw the power of God. And so God's saying this. You saw that. And then in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So this is what God is telling Moses to speak. Verse 7, "So Moses came, called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Okay, so there's the basis of the old covenant right there. The old covenant is set. Now, which category would you put these ancient Israelites in at this stage? Blind obedience, informed acquiescence, or value-based? I kind of throw them into the blind obedience category right at that point. You know, if the order of things are sequential here in Exodus, they hadn't gotten the Ten Commandments yet. They hadn't gotten any of the laws. Now, I think that may be pushing the envelope to say, hey, they just didn't know anything. Because they knew who their ancestors were. They knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. They had oral traditions, so they probably knew the Ten Commandments. They had an understanding of God's laws to some extent, although probably a lot of that had been lost in that period of time in Egypt. But they hadn't lost their identity. They hadn't lost their heritage. They hadn't lost the promises God made to Abraham, more than likely. So they had some understanding. But boy, they didn't know any of the details. They didn't know any of that yet. But they agreed to it. So ancient Israel may have started out in a mode basically of blind acquiescence. Blind obedience. Now you go through the next chapter is Ten Commandments, and then chapter after chapter in Exodus are all the laws, statutes, and judgments. Boom, 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 all the way to the end of the book. So that's what you see there. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. End of Deuteronomy, where the Israelites didn't go as smoothly as they would have liked. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Those original people, the adults at least, who accepted that covenant are now gone, with the exception of just a few. Their children and grandchildren are now the nation of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19... 30 and verse 19, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." Okay, so here you might say this is a renewal of that old covenant to a new generation. Now, they weren't going in blind, were they? They had been 40 years being taught the laws, the judgments, the statutes. So you might say, okay, they've moved into the area then of informed acquiescence. Now, did it take? Not very well. Israel had their ups and downs. They went in, they were prosperous for a while, and God blessed them. Then the disobedience kind of filtered in, and so they broke the rules, they were punished. Sometimes they were ruled by the Philistines and so forth. Eventually they came together as a nation under David and Solomon and the kings of Judah and kings of Israel and so forth. But in the end, the rules just didn't work for them. They kept breaking them. Now, those of you who have been listening to Dr. Levy's first few classes on Jeremiah, you know, what he's been covering in the first these first few chapters is where, in this case, the last of the Israelites, Judah, went wrong. Yeah, gradually peeled off, they were dispersed. Finally, all that was left was Judah. And then, in Jeremiah's time, Judah was gone. You know, there was no ancient Israel anymore. It was gone. And so if we just look at one scripture here in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah 2 verse 13. What was wrong with the Jews of ancient Judah? For my people have committed two evils. Two things were wrong. And this is a very general statement here. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. In other words, they've disobeyed. But on top of that, they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. In other words, they turned away from the true God to false gods. So they disobeyed God, but worse than that, then they turned to other gods and started obeying them. You know, so those were the two general failings that occurred. And so you have to ask yourself, the laws just didn't work for them, did it? It just didn't work. What was missing? Did God mess up because he should have given them more laws? They just didn't have enough, so they kind of made some bad decisions. Did he mess up that way? No, that wasn't it. But something was missing. Something was missing. Now, one of the problems with rules, with laws, one of the problems with them is that they're inefficient to govern human behavior. You know, just saying, okay, here are the rules, obey them. It's kind of an inefficient way to control human behavior. People tend to look for the loopholes. Find ways to say get around the laws, and you know, we have this, you know, the Jews, Judah fell. We talked about the history of Judah and Jerusalem. Judah fell. Where did the remnant, you know, most of them died, were killed, starved, died. But where did the remnant go? Big group went to Babylon. Some carried off to some other cities other than the city of Babylon itself, but other places. But they formed communities there. They didn't lose their identity. They formed communities. Eventually, some of them, they got permission to come back and resettle Jerusalem. And so some of them came back, but a lot of them didn't. The Bible states, yeah, a lot of them said, no, we're happy where we are. We're going to stay here. And so what happened, there was these communities of Jews that sprung up around the Middle East after the dispersal. And they thrived in those some of those areas. And then, this group came back and reestablished Jerusalem, built a semblance of a temple, nothing like Solomon's temple, began to worship there. And so what did they do from that point on, as it relates to the law? Did they learn their lesson in terms of obedience to the law? Well, you know, what they realized and what happens is that why do rules fail? Because you can't write a rule for every possible behavior. You simply can't write a rule for every possible behavior. soon as you write one rule, somebody will figure out something else that skirts the rules. But you know, that's exactly what the Jews did. They decided the solution to the problem where ancient Israel failed was they didn't have enough rules. We need more rules. We need things explained in more detail. And so that's what they did. You know, the primary, like everything else, there's different types of Jews, different groups of Jews and so forth. But the rabbinic Jews were, you know, kind of the major group of the Jews. And so if you look at what they did in rabbinic Judaism, the Torah, which, you know, goes back to the book of the law, had been at some point written down, and then eventually the Psalms, the prophets. So there was a written group of the law, along with other teachings, that was basically the Old Testament, that had been developed somewhere along the way. But this, the Torah was transmitted in writing. But there were also oral traditions that were passed on. That's probably why the Jews in Egypt, before the Exodus, knew about their heritage because of the oral things that were passed on. So anyway, that's where things were until around 200 A.D., you know, after the fall of Jerusalem. Again, Rome had destroyed the temple and so forth, but about around 200 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity, much of the oral law was written down into what's called the Mishnah. And so that contained the oral law, and then over the next four centuries, the various Jewish scholars began to further edit and produce additional rules and laws and statutes and judgments that ended up being in the Talmud. Now, these rules, statutes, and judgments kind of came about from the idea somebody asked a Jewish scholar a question. Well, what about this circumstance? What should I do? The Bible doesn't cover that. The writings don't cover that. And so these Jewish scholars, they would research it and say, well, that's a good question. How do we answer this? And they would research it, and they would come up with a new rule, a new statute, a new judgment. And then that would become part of the Talmud. And so this went on and on down through the ages, and then the, you know, various scholars would add commentaries and so forth. And so you end up with that basically the Jewish way of life is based on a combination of the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Talmud. Those three things. Now, at the time that Christ came, you know, what was the state of beings then? Well, let's look over at Matthew 23, the first verse there is where we're going to turn to. What did Christ find when he came in the beginning of his ministry? What was the state of the Jewish religion at that time, you might say? They had these, they had some written traditions, they had some oral traditions. In the first couple of verses of Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers." What's Christ talking about here? Well, he goes on to expand the rest of the chapter, of this chapter, goes on to expand on some of these things. But basically, what were the Jews doing? They were writing laws. They were basically adding to the word by expanding. Okay, you don't do this, you can't do this, you don't do this. You know, all these rules based on their interpretation of the scripture. And we see it in, we're not going to turn to a bunch of scriptures on this, but you see it throughout the Christ's teachings in the Gospels, that the problem was that the Jewish religion had just suppressed things so much and had turned and twisted the laws and had all these rituals and things that people had lost complete track of what was really important. And that's the gist of the Gospels. What is really important? Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. I want to look at that for just a moment here, just that one verse. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. Look what God told these ancient Israelites in Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, the judgments, which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go into possess the lands which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Verse 2 is the key scripture here. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And notice what he says here. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. What were the Jews actually doing? Were not they adding to and taking away? And Christ was pointing out, hey, you're on the wrong track here with this. You're missing the point. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You're going to start making some rules. You better be very careful, because God says, watch out. And that's what the Jews did. They said, well, okay, the way we can deal with the failure of our ancestors, the ancient Israelites, is we need more rules. We make more rules, we'll be fine. And that's the way they went. It didn't work so good for them, did it? Now, the problem is, what happens in any organization, what happens when the rules don't work? They're broken, they simply don't work. What happens? What does the organization do? They write more rules, right? My daughter's a tax attorney. A tax accountant. Around the first month of the year, every year, she and everybody in our office goes to seminars. Now, what are the seminars for? To learn the changes in the tax laws from the previous year. They change the rules every year. You know, you've seen commercials talk about how thick the taxes are. Nobody knows everything in those tax regulations. But they change every year because somebody found a loophole. Well, we got to close this loophole. We'll add this regulation. Oh, somebody got it. And so everything's changing. Now, that's within the IRS, as they change their rules, as they find loopholes. But then Congress changes the laws. And that has to be adopted. But you see the problem here. Basically, rules achieve, you might say, a good floor of minimum standards of behavior. Rules make, or laws, make a good floor for the minimum standards of behavior. The problem is, many people make it a ceiling on standards of behavior. Turn over to Luke 17, verse 4. Luke 17, verse 4. I always smile a little bit when I read this section here. Luke 17 and verse 4.
them.
Christ is talking about being offended and forgiving people who offend you. That's the subject of these first few verses. But let's jump in at verse 4, where he concludes by saying, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, if you read that, you could say, ha ha, Christ has put in a new rule. He's put in a new law here. Has he? Now, some people reading this scripture would interpret it this way. You have to forgive somebody within a single day seven times. But boy, if there's an eighth that day, forget about it. In other words, that's a ceiling, not a floor. Now, we know from other scriptures, that in Christ's own words, that he's not making a law here. He's pointing out a principle that you need to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. You know, we can turn to other scriptures. It talks about, forgiving forever, if that's what it takes. So he's talking about a principle here, but some people take that as a law, and some people take it as a ceiling. Think, get past that seven, I've got it. I don't have to forgive him anymore. But what makes me smile is this next verse. After he says this, the apostle said to the Lord, increase my faith. If I'm going to have to, they understood what he was saying. If I'm going to have to just forgive and forgive and forgive, I need more faith. I'm not going to be able to do this on my own. Please increase my faith. I need help here. Yeah, and so then he says, so the Lord says, and he responds, if you have faith as a mustard seed, and you can say to this mulberry bush or mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In verse 7, now he starts talking about basically a parable here. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? In other words, if you've hired someone to work the fields and to prepare your meals and so, that sort of thing, that's what he's talking about. Will you say to him, come on and sit down and eat after you've done part of the work? Verse 8, but will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, what is Christ saying? If you've met the letter of the law, you're nothing. You haven't even begun to grow yet if all you're doing is just meeting that floor. Man, you've got to take off. You've got to grow. You've got to change. And that's the problem with the rules. They kind of set limits, and you start saying, okay, I've done that. I'm okay. See, there are limitations to the law. You know, it kind of becomes, how do you regulate fairness? How do you make people exceed expectations? How do you do those things? Well, Christ is showing the way here in his teachings and preachings. He's showing how to do that. He's saying, look, the law, the problem with the ancient Israelites, problems where they failed, is they did not take the next step. They did not move from informed acquiescence to value-based beliefs. So let's talk about moving from informed acquiescence to value-based beliefs here. And this is my opinion here, but when Christ came to the people of Israel at that time, I would say the people were somewhere probably between blind obedience and inform acquiescence. You know, there were all these pharisaical laws and so forth that were thrown on them, and they were kind of buried under a lot of that. But there was a certain degree of informed acquiescence there, too, at that time. Turn over, we were at Luke 6, 17. Turn over to Luke 20 and verse 19. Luke 20 and verse 19. And we want to look at how do we move from informed acquiescence to value-based beliefs. In verse 19 of Luke 20, chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And so they watched him and sent spies and pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of the God of truth." Boy, were they laying it on thick, weren't they? They didn't believe any of that. But they thought they're trying to trap Christ here. And so they asked him the question, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, what are they asking Jesus Christ to do here? They want another pharisaical ruling, do they not? Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? We need a ruling on this. Yeah. They want more law. They want more rules. Of course, they're trying to trap him here. But that's where they're heading. And so in verse 23, you know, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Why are you doing it?" He knew exactly what was going on. He said, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered, "Caesar's." And so he said to them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now that doesn't sound like a new law, a new statute, a new judgment, does it? They still didn't know what to do about taxes. In their minds, at least, they didn't understand. You know, so Jesus Christ was making several points here. They were hoping they would get him to make a statement that would conflict with Roman law. He didn't do that. But really, what is he saying here? Isn't he really saying that you need to make that kind of decision yourself? You need to decide what to do in terms of paying tribute. Now, the Romans controlled Israel. You remember talking about the history of Jerusalem in particular. The Herods, all of that group, they were basically Romans. They claimed to be Jews. They were born Jews. But they had adopted the Roman everything. And, so they were being ruled by another country, you might say. They were, even though they had their own local kings, they were more figureheads than more Roman than anything else. But what Christ turned this back is, look, you know the laws, you know God's law. You've got to decide what to do in this case. Don't ask me. Now, look at the principles of God's way and decide what to do. Yeah, so he didn't. He wasn't going to make new law for them. Let's go over to Romans 2 and verse 12. This passage here in Romans 2 and verse, beginning in verse 12. Actually, I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 16. But it's the kind of, when you just read it, it's kind of a confusing passage here, because the sentence starts in verse 12. It ends in verse 16. But verses 13, 14, and 15 are in parentheses. There's a long parenthetical statement put in here from verses 13, 14, and 15. It's a inserted statement. So first, let me read it without the parentheses. Let's read verses 12 and verse 16. And then we'll go back and look at the parentheses. Now, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So he's talking about two categories of people, those outside the law, the Gentiles. Those without the law will also perish. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And now let's go to 16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So the basic sentence is there's two types of people. There's in the law, those out of the law. The ones in the law are going to be judged by Jesus Christ when he returns. Okay, so that's the basic statement. Then there's this long three-verse parenthetical statement here that begins in verse 13. So let's analyze this. You know, he's talking about two categories of people here. But now look at verse 13, the beginning of this parenthetical statement. "For not the hearers of the law are just in God's sight, but the doers of the law will be justified." Okay, so you got to be doing, not just list hearing. You got to be doing. So he's talking about the law and those who follow it and those who don't. In verse 14, "For when the Gentiles," and this is those outside the law, "for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these always, though not having the law, are a law to themselves." Now, yeah, sometimes it's hard to read Paul. But look what he's saying here. This is important, what is being intimated here in this verse. Because he's talking about people outside the law. And he says that they don't have the law, but by nature do the things of the law. You know, though not having the law. So what he's saying, you know, what this is intimating, and you can turn to other scriptures that show this, is that when God created mankind, he did not create mankind innately evil. He created mankind with the ability to see right and wrong. You know, that's some interesting studies done on little babies. You know, 6 months, 8 months, 10 years, 10 months old, 1 year old, that age. And even at that age, they have some kind of understanding of right and wrong. It's amazing when you think about it. You know, God, and what God's saying, there's no excuse. You really have no excuse, because I created you with the ability to understand basic right and wrong. So you don't have excuse. So he's talking about these people here. And he says, okay, so they have a law unto themselves. Verse 15, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So they have a conscience. People outside the law, they understand that they have a conscience. They know when they're doing right and wrong. They're not dummies. But they're outside the law. So their time, as we know from other scriptures, is going to be later. Not when Christ returns immediately. But their time is going to be later, as we've talked a lot about during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so you see there that Christ is pointing us towards the law, but he's pointing us towards the law in not just strict obedience. Now let's turn over to Galatians 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3:19. (Clears throat) this is, I think, probably one of the Protestant church's favorite scriptures. Galatians 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Yeah. It's the idea that the law is done away with. This idea comes from, at least in part, from this passage. This is where some of this idea comes from. But he says right up front, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And he's talking about eternal life. If God could have just given a law that would have ensured eternal life, then we'd all be righteous and have eternal life. You can't just give a law like that. But in verse 22, the scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, so you have to do something else. You have to have some beliefs. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith, we are no longer under the tutor. There's that scripture. See, we don't have to obey the law. That's not what it says. It says the law is the floor. that's kind of the blind obedience level. Okay, you see it, okay, I'll just start, and then you begin to understand things, get blessed a little bit, and so now it becomes more of an informed acquiescence level. But you're still following the law. But there comes a point when you go past that. You step upward towards value-based beliefs. You're not thinking in terms of the law as a rule. You're thinking the law in terms of basic principles of God that you use to live your life by. See, that's what Paul is really saying there. Now, the wrong interpretation is that, hey, I don't have to follow the law. I just have to believe. If you took this scripture by itself and nothing else, the word was lost and there were no Bibles, and centuries later archaeologists are digging around, they find a little parchment with just this passage and wouldn't have anything else to go on. They might say, all you have to do is believe. But the Bible has so much more in it. See, the correct interpretation is that the law during our growth phase of informed acquiescence, we might say, during that growth phase, is our teacher and guide. But faith gives us leads us eventually to a new level. This value-based belief, which allows us to make decisions, in areas where the law is not specific. Romans 7 and verse 7. Go back to Romans. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, so the law defines what sin is. So you can't hardly be accused of being a sinner if you don't never heard of the law. It's basically what the point Paul is making here. Although God says, I created mankind with a certain innate understanding and ability to reason about right and wrong to a certain degree. But when it turns to the full understanding of the law, You know, if you don't know the law, you're not going to be any way that you're going to be able to follow it. But in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You know, so you're out from the law, you're not sinning. You don't have, if you're not under the law, don't know the law, you're not sinning. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law. He was physically alive, but he was outside the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, he was the dead man walking. Because now he knew sin, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. So once he came to know the law, he was a dead man. But he just hadn't quite died yet. But he was on the path to death. And the commandments, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. They bring death to his old self. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me, killed the old man. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. The new man has to be born. You know, the whole area of born again. You know, one more scripture here to point out related to this. That's John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10, just to keep the point. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, he's saying, the law is not done away with. He said, if you keep the commandments, but look, he's talking about love. He's talking about love here. He's talking about not just obedience. He's talking about value-based faith, value-based beliefs, love. You know, that's the kinds of things he's talking about. And so, that was one of the last things Christ said before he was crucified. He wants us to step it up. He doesn't want us to be in any kind of blind obedience stage or informed acquiescence stage. He wants us to be in that value-based stage of growth, where we can make decisions. You know, it's funny when sometimes you'll have people have questions about things. And sometimes there are things that individual should be able to answer for himself. But he wants a ruling. He wants a parastatical ruling from a minister, from an elder. You know, and people don't appreciate, but say, well, like, this isn't in the Bible. And so this can't, let me just use this as a theoretical example here, this kind of thinking. What about radio, TV, social media, the information age? Should you ever turn any of that on the Sabbath? That might be a question somebody might want to ask. Should you ever watch any radio, listen to any radio, watch any TV, go to any social media, should I ever look at my Facebook on the Sabbath? Should you? Or should you not? I won't take a vote on that. But this is something somebody might ask, especially if they're thinking in terms of the law, in the kind of a blind obedience to the law. Hey, it's not in here. They did, when these books were written, there was no radio, there was no TV, there was no internet, and there was no Facebook. So I don't know what to do about dealing with these things on the Sabbath. You know, so maybe they come and somebody gives them advice. And maybe they say, okay, absolutely no media, mass media on the Sabbath. No, ever, no. That's the law. You think about that, and then you think, well, wait a minute. What about if we're in winter conditions? They're predicting snow and some ice, and I've got to drive an hour or two to Sabbath services. Does that mean I can't turn on the weather and see what the latest weather conditions are before I go to Sabbath services? You know, okay, we have to put in this little exception. If you need to know the weather to go to Sabbath services, then you can turn on the TV. But nothing else. And then somebody said, well, suppose I need to turn on the news to check the traffic conditions. Okay, we'll put another little exception here. You can turn on the news to check traffic conditions if you're traveling to services and need to know what the conditions are. Otherwise, no mass media. You say, Well, what about this? Suppose there's a special on television. Say about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that our current Bible is accurate and authentic. Can I watch that on the Sabbath? It's only going to be on the Sabbath, and I don't have a recorder. Of course, most everybody can record these days, but if you're a few years ago, you may have been in that position. But okay, let's see. All right, if it's really biblical truth that you're listening to, okay, maybe that's okay. But just, you see what we're getting into here. Whatever you come up with, you can always find some exception to it that might be permissible on the Sabbath under certain conditions. You know, the ox in the ditch and that sort of thing. What's the principle? You know, the answer is that each individual has to come up and say to himself, what's the basic principle of the Sabbath? Keep it holy. It's what you're doing, keeping it holy. And if the answer to that is yes, then you have your answer. If it's no, whatever it is you're turning on, turn it off. So that's value-based beliefs. Value-based beliefs. See, the Jews tried to use the rules to answer those types of questions down through the ages. And it simply didn't work. God wants us to use basic principles to answer those questions. You know, as I was laughing about this professor before, and being a professor myself, I can speak from my experience over the years. End of every semester, I have to give a bunch of grades to students. I have to give grades. And so we might ask you, in terms of being students of God's way, if God was giving out grades to you, what kind of grades would He give? How are you doing, grade-wise, in the school of God's way? You know, talking from my own personal experience, talking about giving students grades, I'm going to tie this together with these different cultures of belief that we've been talking about. But I've taught mostly junior and senior courses. By this time, these budding engineers, they've gone through hours and hours of calculus, physics, chemistry. If they weren't cut out to be engineers, they'd already flunked out a long time ago. So I rarely saw a D or F student. If it was a D or F student, something was going on in his life. He was having other problems that was influencing him, because he had reached the point where he had the ability to learn anything I was teaching. So I didn't see many of that. Every now and then there was one or two. But mostly I had A, B, and C students. Now let me talk about the B students for a minute. The B students I had, they did all the reading. They worked the problems. They were industrious. They were able to lay out clearly on the final what they knew. They had a basic knowledge of the subject. They had a basic knowledge. They received B's. The A students, I'm going to come back to the C's in just a minute, but the A students pushed further. They thought deeply. They internalized the material. They took charge of what they learned. They took it further. They challenged it. They created new and innovative thoughts. In other words, they really went the extra step. They really went the extra step. Now, whenever I gave a test or a final, I always gave one question to separate the A students from the B students. That question was always one that didn't fit exactly the examples I'd worked in class or the homework problems I assigned, but the principles, it fit the principles, but it was a little different. You know, instead of steps 1, 2, 3, 4, you had to do steps 1, 3, 5, 8, and 9. But the principle was there. But it was a little bit different kind of problem from what they had seen. And so if they didn't have a basic understanding of the principles involved, they weren't going to get that problem right. And that separated the A's from the B's, the boys from the men, that sort of thing. But these A students, they were able to do that. They were able to solve those kinds of problems. And then there's with C students. Now, C students started out okay. They were keeping up. You know, usually in an engineering course, you go from the simple to the complex. And they were keeping up okay. They tended to keep up okay with the other students, and they're doing okay. And as they were getting near this basic knowledge of a B-level student, as they were getting up towards that, then basically what happened is they things were getting more complex. They kind of got lost in the complexity. And they were confused, and they began to struggle, and they never quite got out of that. And so they had some understanding, but they kind of lost it. And they dropped down into the C category. Now, what I would... Now, and by the way, here's the experience I typically have with a C student. I assigned a homework problem. The student was having trouble with it. They'd come in, and they want me to help them with the homework. And the way I'd help them with the homework, I'd start talking principles. What's the basic principle we're dealing with here? And the typical response I get, no. Here's what I need to know. What's step one? What's step two? What's step three? There's some kind of law here to solve this problem. Just give me the law so I can do 1, 2, 3. I don't care about anything else. I just want to get this problem solved so I can go to the ball game. Now, they didn't usually say that. But they're in kind of this mode. A C student, you might be compared to the mode of blind obedience. What their level of competence was, if they've seen this problem before, they know how to do it, step one, step two, step three. But if it's a different problem, different type of problem, they haven't seen before, they can't take the principles and begin to solve the problem. They need to know the recipe. You know, they're law followers, blind obedience to law, but if there's a principle involved, they don't get it. The B students might fall into the category of informed acquiescence. Okay, they're going further. They have more understanding. But they haven't really made that next step up to the A student value-based knowledge. In our case, value-based beliefs, where we're looking at what the principles are, how they apply in our life as values. That's what we're talking about. And that's how God is likely to grade us. If we had some midterm grades passed out at this time, and where we are in terms of value-based beliefs. Is that what we're doing? Are we down there somewhere kind of just obeying? Blind obedience. I kind of understand God's laws. That has some blessings. So, yeah, I'll obey the laws. I'll agree. I'll go along and form acquiescence. Are truly, truly value-based beliefs. Are you making the step from blind obedience to informed acquiescence to value-based beliefs? Only you can answer that question.